to this first of our studies this week on what is called Second Isaiah, which I think is one of the most beautiful, beautiful sections of the Bible, Isaiah 40:55. And you'll notice as we go that much of Handel's Messiah comes from this part of the Bible. And I'll just begin without starting to explain things, I'll just begin with Isaiah 40, the first verses. Now, raise your hand in the back if you can't hear me. I mentioned the other night that I gave a speech in California once, and a woman afterwards came and told me they should bottle your voice and sell it for insomnia. So just raise your hand if I need to speak up more. But hear these words. Comfort, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And every mountain shall be lifted up and every hill be made low. The uneven ground will be made level and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I want to announce that in these 16 chapters, some of the most beautiful, profound, tender, personal, emotional passages in the whole Bible. And it is called, as I mentioned, Second Isaiah, and sometimes it is called Deutero-Isaiah, which is another language for Second Isaiah. Is that right? Okay. The content of this book, from the great 8th century prophet in Jerusalem, Isaiah, and that would be chapters 1 through 39, we have, starting in 40, another prophet. And we don't know this prophet's name, and prophet simply means preacher. And now one thesis that I'll carry through this class, that this prophet, or the first prophet Isaiah, 139, really established a theological seminary. And first Isaiah was the founder of this school, and then second Isaiah carried on the teaching of this school. And then I'll show how this school of theology went all the way until Jesus. And then Jesus, in a way, continued this school of Second Isaiah. Let's look at today we'll look at the historical background of this book. A little background and just follow, and to get straight the history of this time, I have a chart on two sides that covers the whole book of Isaiah, and I made 25 copies. We try to be diffident here at Holden about too many copies, but you could take one afterwards, I'll put them out, and then if we need some more for tomorrow. And if you're with somebody or something, you could share about them, but you, we'll wait with that until tomorrow. The beginning of this writing, it's crisis time in Jerusalem. Assyria is at the height of its power. It is a time of great upheaval because in Israel, Hosea revolts, and then the northern kingdom is crushed in 722 by Assyria. Now the Assyrians, they have the policy of resettling their people, and that was what happened in the defeat in 722 by Assyria. And this map gives us kind of a sense where all of these great kingdoms of the ancient world were. Assyria to the north, Babylonia, and this is so current because this is where Iraq is today, Babylonia, and then Egypt over here, Jerusalem, up there. This is a very accurate, detailed map. So I hope this will be of great use to you in the geography of this book. Now, in Israel we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was crushed by Assyria in 722. And one thing about these nations and this place where our Bible comes from, Israel surrounded by these great powers and all the pressures and the invasions, it's amazing. The Jewish people, they weren't called Jewish yet at this time, but they're caught in all these power struggles between these great kingdoms. Now, the 7th century and into the 6th, we call the decline of Assyria, which means in their newspapers, the headlines were, "We are declining." And then when we go to the these days, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609, and he had a great reform of the faith and of the people. But then there was a rise of Babylon and the fall of Nineveh, and so this is when Josiah the king is killed, and I'll just go through this quickly, but it gets us to where we want to go. Jehoiakim was an Egyptian puppet king, and there's all kinds of puppet kings during this area. Babylon defeats Egypt, and then Jehoiakim becomes a Babylonian puppet king, and then Jehoiakim is stupid. And he withholds tribute from Babylon. And one thing about these great empires, they're serious. You know, they don't have a great sense of humor. They don't say like, "Oh, that little Jehoiakim, we're having some problems." They invade, and Jehoiakim dies, and then in 597, his son Jehoiachin. Now I'm sure you'll get that on the final exam. We go from Jehoiakim to Jehoiachin, and he surrenders to the Babylonians, and Jerusalem is spared destruction. But at this time, because of rebellion, Jehoiachin is exiled to Babylon. He gets uppity. And then this is called the first deportation of the people from Israel. and there were thousands now of exiles that were sent to Babylon along with Jehoiachin, the king. It included the royal treasury, the princes, the priests, officers, and craftspeople. And then the Babylonians put Jehoiachin's uncle in charge as a puppet king, Zedekiah, who is now on the throne. And in 589, he revolts. And again, that is stupid. Because Babylonia does not, as I said, does not have a sense of humor. So the Babylonian armies sweep into Jerusalem, break the walls, pour into the city, and then with anger and revenge and rape and murder and plunder, and Zedekiah tries to escape, and they catch up with him. He's put in chains. And then, remember the New Testament passage, a voice is heard Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel weeping for her children. And this was a place that is near Bethlehem today. And it's where Rachel watched as now this next event happens. And then in the slaughter of the innocents, it was like a repeat of what happened at Ramah. King Zedekiah is taken to this area. And there his eyes are put out. But before his eyes are put out, all of his children are killed in front of his eyes. And then he is put into chains and then is in prison for the rest of his life. Now many more exiles now are taken to Babylon. And this is called the second deportation. Now, this deportation to Babylon, we have to think of some of the great populations in history that have been forcibly removed from their land and from everything that is familiar. And we can think of the Trail of Tears of the Native American people in the east to Oklahoma, or we can think of the Navajos that were also moved to Oklahoma and were eventually allowed to go back. But the stories about these exiles and all the people that died along the way and the weeping and the tears as they're forced to go to another place. Or the Nez Perce here in Washington, and how they made this long trail of tears to try to reach Canada before the American armies overcame them. And if I remember the story, they made it to within, maybe someone can help me, 25 miles of the Canadian border when the American army swept and totally devastated them. Now, picture this trail of tears from Jerusalem to Babylon. I tried to figure it out this morning. It's somewhere between 700 and 800 miles where you go up and then down the Euphrates. And to think of these people, to turn and see their last sight of Jerusalem, and then in chains with their king, who is blind, and then mile after mile after mile, trudging along in chains. And behind them is the temple, the palace, the walls, the homes, fields, families torn apart, all those who have been killed and died in the siege of Jerusalem. And now they are in chains, walking for 700 miles. The exiles are angry, and they're bitter, and they're discouraged, and they lament. Would someone read Psalm 137? This is the lament of the exiles as they go towards Babylon, or after they reach Babylon. Psalm 137.
I have it.
Yeah, good.
By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock.
What do you hear?
Bitterness, anger.
Revenge
and the desire for revenge and the hope for revenge. And in the Lutheran tradition of hymnals, this psalm was left out in the Reformation, and that was one of the decisions of the new Lutheran worship, is to have all of the psalms, to bring into all the psalms and to give to us all of the psalms from the time of our greatest joy to the time of our greatest sorrow and bitterness. Also in the new book, for the first time, there's a lament section. And never before, so in a great tragedy, there was no place to find a section of hymns we could sing together. And some say probably without 9/11, we would not have a laments section, because that was when the news came, that was where our hearts were, and we didn't have a hymn to open up and sing together sorrow. And to think of them now far from home, torn from their home, their roots, all that is familiar, and the power now of exile is, I have the word here, hegemony. Did I say that right? Hegemony, which is another people, another culture, a people with another way of doing things, another way of worshiping, another way of understanding different gods. And you're the little weak and persecuted minority that lives within within the midst of these people. And then that is why this part of Isaiah is written. To just think of the opening where the word to these people is, comfort ye, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and I cry for her. And we want to look during this week at what it means to be a minority within an empire. And there just might be a few things that are relevant to this, but we'll get to this, and I hope that it will be helpful to us for our life as people of faith in the midst of empire. Because what that means is all the values, the ideology are strange. The messages that surround you diminish you, your people, and your way of thinking. All the voices around you tell you that you are unworthy, defeated, and dismissed. You're surrounded by words of power, that our ways are right, yours are wrong. Your treasured symbols made fun of or disgraced. Because one thing they brought along with were the vessels, the beautiful vessels from the temple that they destroyed. And these vessels of silver were precious, precious. And it was frustrating to the Babylonians that these people did not have any idols, because they had a museum of empire that Babylonians could go to and feel good. And there were shelves on these in this museum where the gods and the statues from the nations that the Babylonians had defeated were on display. And they couldn't find any in Jerusalem. And so what they did was they brought the sacred vessels. And according to one reading, they put them on the bottom shelf to show that of all the people they had conquered, these are the ones that they despised the most. These symbols of life back home were mocked, trivialized, and dismissed. Now I want to share the two primary responses to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Long March, and now living in exile. And try to imagine where we would be or how we would respond. One of the responses was, and these will now be the background to these chapters, Isaiah 40 to 55. The one was God has abandoned us. We have been forsaken. God doesn't care. We are bereft. That was the one response. The other is an ancient idea that if you win a war, that means your gods have defeated the gods of your enemy, and you have the more powerful God. And this is, there's nothing that isn't contemporary about this. Why don't you come to the megachurch? It's really growing. You know, this is where you're surrounded by success. Our God is more powerful than your God. Your God is weak. And then there would have been a type of missionary activity of Babylonian priests, you know, converting the Jewish exiles to Marduk worship. Now, the danger of being in exile under a dominant power is that the longer you're there, the more it starts making sense. And so comes accommodation, powerful seductions, the influence of the stories and the rituals and the symbols and the statues, and the system starts to look normal and starts to look attractive. And for this is the background to all of these chapters 40 to 55. I think it's important to compare the two stories, and the story of Israel and the story of Babylon, especially the creation story. We know Genesis 1, and it's very important in reading this first part of Genesis that it comes out of Babylon, and it was originally a tract to keep the exiles in the faith instead of going over to the success religion of the Babylonians. Because think of the tenderness of creation, where God creates the waters and the earth and finally the humans. And then God looks at what God has made, and in tender love, what word does he use? God uses
it.
Very good. It's
very, very good. The Hebrew word is tov. And the best explanation I've had for that word is, how many here would, well, this is like if you raise your hand, you're bragging, but don't worry about that. How many of you do art? One.
Art.
Art, yeah, either sculpturing or painting or what. And I could ask you that, was there a time when you created something or painted a picture when you stepped back and you said, finally, it's working? And you step back again and just say, ah, it's beautiful and I did it. And it happened to me once. And that's the picture here of God creating the heavens and the earth and all the creatures. Then God looked at what God had made, and behold, it was, say it together, and this is the beautiful, loving story of creation. God embracing what God has made and just saying, ah, ah. Okay, now let's compare that with the Babylonian creation story. So then you get a real sense of the difference between the two religious traditions. This is how the world was created. The head god, Marduk, was about to create. And the way the creation happened was that Marduk, really the good god, was locked in mortal combat with Tiamat. Unfortunately, the good god is male, but the evil goddess is female. And they hadn't learned yet. And the two were locked in mortal combat to kill one or the other. And they struggled back and forth and back and forth. And then it seemed like Marduk was losing. And then in a great surge, he defeats the evil goddess, Tiamat. And then he takes a knife and he flays, is that the word? He flays Tiamat, opens her up. And that is the way the world was created. And it was an act of violence. And
that explains
then,
a lot.
What's that?
That explains a lot.
You want to enlarge on that?
No.
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 Now, we'll get to this, but Walter Wink, who's a New Testament person, I think at Auburn Seminary, if he still is, Walter Wink, he really thinks the Marduk-Tiamat conflict story is repeated over and over and over and over in our media. You know, from Nintendo games to cartoons to where the evil and good are locked in mortal battle, and it seems like James Bond always at the end, he's almost losing, you know, and then James Bond comes back and defeats Mr. Evil or Dr. No, and then the whole world is restored to glory and wonder and peace as he sails off with the woman and going to, I don't know, whatever they want to do or go. Everything is fine. Everything is solved. And then Walter Wink says, until the next episode. And this was Babylonian religion. It was highly seductive. One reason it was so seductive is that every New Year's it reenacted the Marduk-Tiamat story. And you could imagine Jewish people now, their temple is totally destroyed. Their worship life in the temple is over. And then they come to Babylon and say it's New Year's Day, and they see the great procession of the priests of Marduk. And it's all glory and it's all wonder and it's a reenactment of the defeat of Marduk. And this ritual has to happen in order that the world may have order for one more year. And the crops will grow and there'll be harvest. And so here is what I think I somewhat titled this, one of the great purposes of this part of Isaiah is, you know, don't join the mega church, the big, rich, successful, growing mega church. And I had an experience of lived in Albuquerque. And I had a friend who was a professional photographer, and he had been invited by Save the Children to take pictures of the White Mountain Apache Reservation. And I got to go with him, and I had my little camera, and I followed him around like I was second in importance. But when we came into this village, the main village of the White Mountain Apaches, there was a big Midwestern-looking white clapboard country church, and I said, what is this? And I got closer, and it said Lutheran Church, Wisconsin Synod. So when we met with some of the tribal elders, I said, how did this happen? You know, that in the middle of your town is a big white clapboard Lutheran church. And they told me the story that their pride was that they were the last of the native people that were defeated by the American armies. They held out longer than anyone else, but they were defeated and the newcomers were the winners. So the entire tribe, realizing that they were the weaker, adopted Lutheranism, because an old German missionary came over the hill right after their defeat. So now they're with the winners. This was, by the time we were there, I mean, there were many different denominations, there's so many reservations, but they said about 30% of them were still practicing Lutherans. So other than the pictures we took, that was very interesting, but it was another example, right, of what happened to the exiles in Babylon and what their temptation was and how strong that would have been. Okay, any thoughts about this?
Just a quick question, Dan. Did the reenactment in Babylon, did it involve human sacrifice?
My guess is yes, but would you look that up? No, nobody will dare ask a question. Yeah, I don't know. But very possible. Yeah. But I think the important thing here is it was so powerful in drama and ritual. And it must have been just awesome to the exiles as they came into Babylon. Yeah.
Well, I'm just thinking of hearing from the Middle East Council of Churches about how white American missionaries came to Iraq very soon after the supposed defeat of Saddam Hussein to do mission work, mm-hmm. now that Iraq was safe for missionaries.
Yeah.
And I'm just thinking of how that's similar, like, to the example you gave of the Native Americans, or to what was happening in Babylon as well, this missionizing of people recently defeated, supposedly, or whatever,
yeah.
and how powerful that can be and how dangerous.
Yeah. So good, I read that there were, that it wasn't thousands, but a group of American soldiers were handing out coins with John 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
This would be the opportune moment. Because we're the stronger power. Is there another? Yeah.
I thought about the fear of insurrection, from the captives in Babylon. If the Jewish people would rise up and cause insurrection, it would be far better for them to join the Babylonians in their religion.
Yeah.
And for us, with Arabic people coming to the U.S. and our fear of the Muslims, the corporate U.S. fear that they are different and there's insurrection there, so we have to be very fearful of Arabs and their religion. I mean, it connects with me that even though you have a dominant culture, there's very much a fear of the other.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of our welcome and trust of somebody different, there's fear.
Yeah, isn't that? And how we were programmed to be afraid.
Yes.
From the very beginning.
From the very beginning. And, mm-hmm. and it's wrapped up. It's been continued.
Mm-hmm. And I've never thought about this. If you go back to read these chapters, to my memory, there isn't any part of this that encourages people to be afraid. It's the opposite.
I was just thinking, as you talked about in the Indian tribe in the Southwest, how they were then ministered to by other Christians coming in, missionaries, that I have a real good friend who's a pastor at Shishmaref,
mm-hmm.
up in Alaska, and an extreme Alaska, an island, and he's been there a little bit over a year now, and there's only one church in town, and I'm thinking, and it's an ELCA church,
mm-hmm.
and there's 600 people of one tribe that live there, and I'm thinking, so how, and there's a network of the ELCA up there, that they go to meetings with on the mainland and so on, and I just wonder how that all got established.
It's
very active people. The tribe is very involved,
yeah.
In the life of that church.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure we would, I don't know how to say this, that the Lutheran work now in northern Alaska, is very sensitive. Unlike, I think, in the past, which was maybe true of many missionaries, but it's very sensitive to the people and their heritage and their culture.
Yeah, we email all the time, and I'll ask him how the ELCA got started, the much more about that, that history.
Well, we know a couple who worked there.
They were teachers.
Teachers. He was the principal of the school, and she was a teacher in the school, so I assume that that's one way they got, the Lutherans got going, was through the school system, such as it is in that little community. But they were there quite a long time.
The pastor's house is huge, and it's a gathering place for many people. We have even regional meetings there. So anyway.
I teach immigrant children in a Chicago high school, and in the last 3 years we've had more and more Muslim children, students coming from Ramallah, Palestine. Okay. And I'm just listening to you, I'm thinking how their feelings would have been so similar to the exiles. Mm-hmm. And their desire is to go home, to Palestine, and home is a war zone, and they can't go home. Mm-hmm. But what I didn't know is one of my students did a presentation, a PowerPoint, and she was showing how different family members of her family are in exile in Syria, in Yemen, in Iraq, in other Muslim countries, because it wasn't safe for them to stay mm-hmm. in Palestine. So it's a very similar situation.
Mm-hmm. Could I put a little add to that, a little prejudice?
Yeah, okay.
Of mine.
Yeah.
But if anybody is going to go on a Holy Land trip, the strong encouragement is connect to the groups that, one, are church related and care deeply about both Israel and Palestine. the other is, I don't know. Go ahead.
Yes.
I don't get your connection to the megachurch thing.
Oh, yeah. And it's an unfair connection, because it makes it sound like all megachurches are bad, and therefore don't try to grow your church because you might become a megachurch. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying, I would prefer to say the churches that really convert by their glorious success. And people are attracted to success and numbers. And so it may be, because mega church simply means large church. Yeah. You know, and there are many large churches that are faithful.
Yeah.
So this is, so thanks for
God bless them. I'm glad they're doing well.
Yeah. Well, thank you for.
I'd like to comment on Walter Wink. I've read Engaging the Powers and found it almost life-changing, and I wonder if the rest of you know about the author Walter Wink, who writes primarily on nonviolence, and I don't know his background. Do you?
He teaches at, well, I've mentioned where he teaches, but you mean like his denominational?
Well, whatever you know about him. Because he's not a Lutheran.
No, I don't know what his background is, except I really like him.
Very, very briefly, we could say about Walter Wink that his, I'm going to say, 40-year study of violence and nonviolence, and particularly Jesus' example of what, he even has this thing he calls Jesus' third way, which I believe Alan was telling us about that, is foundational for the writings of Marvadon and Dominic Crossan and Marcus Ford, and they all, you look in their notes in the back, and they all name those books, Engaging the Powers.
And he wrote three large books on the powers.
Yes.
And then he has a small book that is a special condensation for, I don't know what word to use, ordinary people.
It's not as technical.
Yeah, that's a better word.
It's more accessible.
Yeah, accessible. Yeah. Well, I'll, let's go to the text now. And just picture this prophet in the exile among these depressed, discouraged people, and walking into the villages of the exiles, and then walking to the section of Babylon, the great city where the exiles live, and then think of him now, people that are discouraged, and then one thing I forgot to mention was the one response that said was, let's join the successful religion. The other response, and you get this out of the text, what situations the text is trying to speak to these people. And the other was, Yahweh is weak. Yahweh has failed us. Yahweh has left us. And so instead of joining, these people choose to remain faithful, but they're very discouraged because they feel forsaken. And that's where the first words in the text begin. And especially now written to the people that are just downhearted, and feel, how can we even pray to the God of Israel anymore when the God of Israel has left us, has forsaken us? And so comes the tender words of the prophet. Just comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. And speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry unto her. But she's served her sentence, served her term. And she's received from the Lord's hand, if there is punishment, it's double. It's like God saying to these people, I'm sorry, you got twice as much as you deserved. And then in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. God is returning to us, and every valley shall be lifted up. All of these signs of the coming of a king into the city, and the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. So that's how it all begins. And notice it's comfort, comfort. What's the next word? Comfort my people. You can just see the arms of God reaching out and embracing them. Now, where are we going? One is to talk about, during these days, how being faithful to Jesus in this society and culture can feel like an exile. Has anybody ever felt that? I'm a minority. And we try ways to counter it. I've worked on what I call television exorcisms. Which means when the commercial comes on and tells you you will be happy if you buy this, and I point to the television and make the sign. This is a lie. Now, in these chapters, the writer will respond both to the people who think God is weak and God has failed, and also those who think God may still be all-powerful, but God has abandoned us. So the danger now in the exile is enculturation, to finally give in to the dominant culture, and to think about culture in this hegemony in relation to ourselves. Is it right to say that to be a Christian in America is to be in a form of exile? That's a question we want to ask. And think of the Christian community baptized into Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus, forgiving the enemy, forgiving sinners, loving the enemy, mercy for all people, bread for all. We save life by losing life, the canceling of debts, the releasing. All is gift. We deserve nothing. It's all a gift. And creation itself is a gift of grace. And where real power in the world is in the cross of Jesus. And then to live that in a culture where dominant values, we can name words like consumerism, human power, you get what you deserve, almost idolatry of militarism and wealth and control. Does exile become a metaphor to one who claims that in baptism we were united to Christ, to be Christ in this world? Okay, now the resources that are brought to the Babylonians. One of the most beautiful words, it isn't in this part of Isaiah, but it gives the exiles a mission, and that's Jeremiah 29:7. Would someone read Jeremiah 29:7?
Just 7.
Mm-hmm. This is advice to the exiles, only it's in Jeremiah, not in Isaiah.
But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare.
Wow. What a Christian idea. What do you say, a Christian idea? Or a Jesus idea. Read it again. I just think this is so, this preaching to the exiles. And think of how, in so many circles, it would be not only despair, but hating the Babylonians and hating the city. And then to hear these words. Read it again, brother.
But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Now that's pretty far from dashing children against rocks.
Yeah. And here you have the two extremes. Yeah. Now, you remember Ritz and Kunta Kinte?
Yeah.
And everything around him was programmed to not deny everything in his past. And then remember how Kunta Kinte takes his baby, was a boy, you know, and lifts that child up. And it was an act of defiance. I am not going to forget my past. I am now not going to be reprogrammed. And wasn't that a touching scene in that? Who I am is my roots and my history. Children, McDonald's was the first to break in earlier television commercials. There was a general agreement, we will never advertise through the children to get to the parents. And McDonald's was the first to break this, to have specifically commercials that would appeal to children to nag their parents to buy the consumer product. Then, of course, then it was picked up, and now you have it. You have it all the time. Did you know the check this out, but the breakfast cereals that appeal to children and are the least healthy are put on the eye level of children in the supermarket. But how do we live with our true identity and our roots in the midst of consumer culture? So the first is to remember. Babylon will try to break you and redefine you, give you a new name, and give you new stories. And it's so important, new stories. The Marduk and Tiamat story instead of the beautiful creation story in Genesis. So throughout the book, we have the naming of this people and to whom they belong. And we won't take time to look at these, but chapter 40, verse 1, you are my people. 40, verse 11, you are my flock. 43, verse 1, you are mine. 43, verse 6, you are my sons and my daughters. 43, 4, you are precious and you are honored and I love you. And it's just in all the pressure to just finally say, I'm just a worthless exile. No, this is a big, if you're going to make a brief title for these chapters, it would be 9. Or no. So to close today, would someone read chapter 51, 1 through 3? Chapter 51, 1 through 3.
Okay.
Okay.
Got a loud voice, so.
Okay. Bring it home, sister.
Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song.
Yeah, don't you want to just, can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And amen to this, and the next time, we're going to start looking at the different messages that the prophet, we don't know the name of this prophet, but the prophet who speaks to the people in their despair.
I need 1 minute of overtime. Jeremiah 29, we have just read, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. You will seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile, and on and on. And the person who's babysitting our house has written all over all of her stuff, for surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future.
Yeah. And then to apply it to ours, that we seek the welfare of our nation and our city.
All of our lives.
Yeah, all of our lives.
But the essence part, when you, the phrase, you are honored and I love you, right? That is, there's the only place in the Bible that is, I love you. I mean, we've got grace all over the place, and we've got, you know, all kinds of things, but boy, oh boy, there it is.
I love you.
I love you.
What verse is that?
The only spot, it's in that.
46 years.
43. What, 51? 51?
No.
Was it 43? 43. Okay. Well, we'll close the announcement that God says to each of us, I love you. If anybody wants to start time charging, there's back here, and then if they're all out, I'll run it back here.
Thanks, Dan.